God is good, amen. Lots of good things. Thanks, teens. Glad to have you guys in here with us tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 13 and 14 tonight. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to pick up where we left off last week and finish up chapter 13. We were talking about the two beasts, and we left off getting ready to talk about the mark of the beast, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. So I don't forget, and forget to say it later, there is a plate back there on the sound booth. If you came tonight, we always collect money for the Deacon Care Fund on nights we do, or mornings we do communion. So if you want to contribute to that, there's a plate in the back. You can put some money in there if you feel so led, and I won't forget to say it later, so I'm just telling you right now. We ran short of time last time, and so we're back to chapter 13 at the very end. If you want to look, we're going to be starting in verse 18 or so, but just recap for you, just real quick, just to remind you, there's two beasts that are going to come in that final 3.5 years. The first beast is one from the sea, and he's the more powerful of the two beasts. Both beasts are under control of the dragon and serving his purposes. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The beast from the sea is described in many different ways, both here and then later in chapter 17. That beast is really representative of a nation, and a group of nations and kings are going to come against the Lord and his army, but it's primarily typified as being an animal that comes from the water in this. The second beast is the beast that comes from the earth, and this is the one who looks like a lamb and talks like a dragon. Okay, he has the look, if you will, of the lamb, which is central to the book of Revelation, but he talks like Satan. Okay, and this is the one who's going to come and is called the false prophet. This is the one who's going to make war with the two witnesses and kill them. This is the one who's going to deceive people and do signs like calling fire down from heaven and be involved in lots of different things. And his primary goal is to lead people to the worship of the beast that came from the sea. And he's going to be this great and powerful beast that affects the world system in which we live. And it's going to be controlled, first of all, by worship. And we're going to look here quickly tonight before we get into chapter 14. He's also going to do things that will control the basic economic system of the world, okay? Primarily pointing to worship of the beast from the sea, but also hitting people where it hurts the most, their pocketbooks, all right? And so if you look at the text with me here tonight, I'm going to pick up, I'll pick up here in verse 15 of our chapter 13, where we left off last week. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, a number of a man, rather. His number is 666. All right, so that's where we're going to pick up here tonight. Let's ask God for his help before we get talking about chapter 14, too, which is all about victory, which all of us are really, really more excited about than the mark of the beast, right? But God, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that we can lean on your everlasting arms and that you have given us abundant reasons to not only be thankful, but to trust you. And Lord, as we think about part of the turn of the world and its financial and worship and economic ends towards evil, and as we all think about the victory of the Lamb tonight, I pray that you'd help our hearts to be reminded once again of how good you are and how great you are and how powerful you are, and that even in the face of mighty supernatural enemies like these two beasts and the dragon, that there is victory to be found in Christ. And I pray that we'd have that be in front of our hearts tonight, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. Be reminded that he's already won on our behalf because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. So let's talk here quickly about this beast from the earth. So we've already talked last week, if you can go back and listen to the recording, about what the functions of this beast primarily are. But I want to pick up in verse 16 where we see that this second beast, the beast that comes from the earth, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to force submission. Okay. Primarily, you see this happening in two ways. One is to lead people to the worship of the beast of the sea, which is one of his functions. These are what the great signs that the beast is going to do, like calling down fire from heaven. People can make images of the beast and he can breathe life into them and bring them to life. I mean, it's really crazy stuff. The beast is going to have great power, and this is why he's the false prophet. He's leading people in worship of the beast that came from the sea, but he's also going to affect forced submission, not only because some people are going to cling to the image of the beast and cling to this alternate force, if you will, but he's also going to get people where it hurts them the most, and that's in their wallets. Yes, there's a lot of functions that the beast of the sea, a beast of the earth, is going to do that point towards worship, and that's the ultimate end, is worship and submission to the beast that comes from the sea and the dragon ultimately. But he's also going to get people where it hurts them the most, and that's their ability to function in the world, right? In their wallets, right? You notice there in verse 16 where I picked up, it doesn't matter if you're small or great. That means if you're of little importance or of great importance, if you are rich or you're poor, if you're a free person or a slave person, if you don't receive the mark of the beast on your right hand or on your forehead, then you've got no chance to do what? To function in the world, right? To do basic things like buying and selling. I mean, we all take this for granted, right? Imagine if we've all been here in this situation, right? Where you go into the store and either you forgot your wallet, or you didn't have the amount of cash that you thought you had, or you swipe your card and it doesn't work, it says declined, or they're contact your bank and you're like, oh no, what do I do now, right? We've all had that feeling, right, where that your pit of stomach drops out. And sometimes it's because, honest mistake, sometimes you just forgot. But imagine every time that you wanted to go buy anything, you couldn't. Or imagine every time you're like, well, I need to sell some stuff because I need to be able to function, right? I need some cash. So maybe I'm going to go try to sell something. I'm going to have a business, or I'm going to sell some products that I've made, or I'm going to try to have a garage sale or something. You can't even do that. This is the kind of system that we're talking about here, right? Where the world system is going to be affected by the mark of the beast, where it says literally in the text that no one may buy or sell, verse 17, except unless you have the mark of the beast or the name of the beast or the number of his name on your forehead or your right hand. The world, when it was in John's day, right, this might have seemed like a very far-fetched idea. But now in our world, right, where we have airfare and internet, and when we think about how the world is going more and more towards electronic currency all the time, right, you can see how this might actually happen. Right? Imagine if I were there, in John's day, when you're like, what, like everybody around me within like 5 miles is like my entire community. Right? I make my soap and I sell it to them, or I trade for my soap for their cheese, right? I mean, this is the way the world works in John's world. But now, with the global economy and the small world that we have because of technology and travel and internet and everything else, and you can see, like, hey, this might actually be a possibility, right? In a world like John's, where you'd be like, what do you mean I can't buy or sell anything? I got cash in my pocket, right? But imagine a world where there's a cashless environment. Now, all of a sudden, right, you have no ability to buy and sell anything. Not saying this is going to happen right now, but you can definitely start to see, like, some of these things are like, how is that even possible? Right? This has been labeled by lots of different ways through the years. Of course, this is talking about things from, like, world leaders to ATMs to the internet. Now everybody's pointing towards AI. It's the mark of the beast, right? It's going to be the thing that we need to buy and sell and do anything in the world. And there's all these things now that are part of the world where you're looking at it and being like, oh, I see how at least this might actually be a possibility. Whereas in the days of John, this might have seemed like something so incredibly far-fetched. Now, if you look here at what he says here, he calls us to wisdom, verse 18. Here's wisdom. Let him understand, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And we're told that the number of the beast is 666. We're also told here that the mark can be represented in three different ways. It can be, like the text says, there's going to be some sort of symbol that is the mark of the name, right? The mark or the name or the number, right? There's like a symbol, or there's an actual name, or there's a number of the beast. And they have to be on your forehead or your right hand, one or the other, okay? And John here, just like he did earlier in the chapter, invites people that have wisdom to pay attention to figuring this situation or this little scenario out. Now, one of the things, like I've said many times in our study in Revelation, is we have to have a lot of humility in regards to this, because people for close to 2,000 years have been trying to nail this down, and you know what? Nobody's nailed it down yet. Okay? There's lots of theories, there's lots of things that are out there, and this is a reason for humility, but let me at least tell you at least what John is getting at, okay? We have an alphabet, and we have a numerical system, right? Right, A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4, right? In both Greek and Hebrew, even in Latin, the alphabet also serves as their number system, right? So let me put it to you in English terms, okay? A would be, B would be, you guys can see how this goes, right? C would be 3, right? That's how it works, right? Even you guys, probably some of you, well, I should say, people of a certain age understand Roman numerals, right? You can actually count those. You can look at your coins, or you can look at whatever Olympic or Super Bowl is going on, and you can read the Roman numerals, and it's just like, yeah, I got it, right? Others of a certain age might not be so clear. Do you guys know Roman numerals? Some of you do, because you're all good homeschool kids, most of you, right? So, right, so you understand. So this is the way it works. So the way that this has happened through the ages is that people have come up with different leaders, or they've taken different names or different spellings of different names, and then they add up all of the numerals and see if it comes up to 666, right? They do all the math and try to add everything up. And one that comes close often, and it takes a few literary gymnastics to get there. You have to mess with some of the spelling and depict which language you're working with. If you say Nero Caesar with a certain Latin spelling, then you get 666 if you add up the numbers of Nero Caesar. The funny part about this is, and this is just like pastoral humor here a little bit, is a lot of times when people add up the number of Nero's name or there's some manuscripts, they actually come out to 616, which is kind of interesting. If you have the zip code of Grand Rapids, right? My number starts 616, and I'm like, huh, maybe the beast is going to come out of Grand Rapids area. I don't know, right? Right? But anyways, there's some debate even among scholars that 616 or 666, depending on how you add these things up. But the point of it is not to find out necessarily who the exact person is. You can make Nero Caesar work. You can make Domitian work. There may be some future leader that we've never met yet whose name is going to add up to 666. But John is calling us to wisdom in this whole entire sense. And I would call us, as we think about this, to think more about the thematic or theological implications of this. What does the mark function for? Or what's the purpose of it? That's, I think, more important than trying to figure out, like, okay, I'm going to take the 666 and I'm going to do some verbal linguistics and match up to try to find the exact person that this lines up with along the way. The more important thing is this, is what does the mark represent? The mark represents two things. It represents submission to the world system, and it means rebellion against God. That's the point. Right? If you say that I'm going to take the mark of the beast or the symbol of the beast or the name of the beast and I'm going to put it on my forehead or my hand, what you're saying is that I'm going to be complicit to the system. Right? There's this whole system that we're going to be introduced to, of course, over the next few chapters of, it's just called Babylon as a whole. Right? Babylon is this world system that is opposed to who God is. And to take the mark, whether your forehead or your hand, is to say, I'm going to submit myself to the system. I'm going to say, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to step outside of God's care. I'm going to step under, put myself under the authority of the beast. And yes, there's some element of worship to it, very much like when Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image, right? Played the music, and what must you do? You must bow down, or else, right? So there's an element of worship to it, but there's a lot of people in Babylon that bow down. Why? Because they didn't want to get thrown in the fiery furnace. It was a pragmatic choice. Same thing's here. There are going to be some people that are going to make the pragmatic choice. I'd like to be able to buy and sell, so whatever. I'll just take the mark. But it's not only a pragmatic choice, but it's also a willingness to say that I will be publicly identified to, I will publicly yield my allegiance to the beast. It is to alienate yourself from God. It's to submit yourself to the beast and to his system. Whether it's done out of worship or it's done out of pragmatism, it doesn't matter, actually. Because either way, you've now taken yourself out of the care of God, and you've put yourself under the authority of the beast. And that's the whole point of this, right? Rather than trying to figure out what exactly is the name, and who's the number, and who does it line up with in history, more importantly is that when people try to lead us to a place where we will stop submitting and trusting our care to God, and they try to put it under any created institution, then we're in real trouble. And there's lots of relevance there for us today, isn't it? Where they're like, here, the government will provide this for you, or the state will provide this for you, or whatever it is, structure that man makes, they'll provide this for you if you'll just submit yourself to it. Right? We have to be careful as we think about this whole idea of, will I put myself in the hands of God to take care of me, or will I put myself under the control of human institutions, trusting that God is going to not take care of me, so I'll put my trust in these man-made institutions. That's essentially what's going on here in the whole taking of the mark of the beast. The mark and its whole wicked, antithetical world order is present here in the end of chapter 13. What we see as a whole is this. We see a slain but healed ruler. We see a powerful prophet at his side. We see supernatural signs being done to draw belief towards people and ultimately to submit their control to those leaders. We see a kingdom that is less than but is leading people into a threefold leadership system. That is the dragon and the beast and the beast. In mockery and in less than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about last week. It's a complete mockery. It's a shell kingdom, if you will, that's a mockery of everything that God is, but it is going to lead astray and lead aside the nations, like we read. I think a better solution to think about thematically about the 666 is to think about it from the perspective of what would be the perfect number? 7, 7, 7, right? That would be the perfect number. We've seen the 3 7s together lots of times, right? And I think if you want to like nail down like what is it, I think thematically probably to say 666 is just one short, or 111 short, however you want to look at it, right? Of perfection. Right? Because this is a lesser kingdom, one that is run by those that are opposed to God and to his whole entire system. Now, remember that forced compliance is not the only way. It's not the only option. Right? Look at chapter 14, verse 1 with me. And then I saw, or then I looked rather, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, and they had his father's name written where? On their foreheads. So you don't have to take the name. You could take the name of the lamb instead. Or look forward to chapter 20 with me. Because there's going to be a group of people throughout the book of Revelation that don't have the mark of the beast. They have a different mark on them. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them in judgment who was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him 1,000 years. There is an option. Now, I'll be honest, right? The option might require you to lose your head. But you don't have to be forced to submit to the beast. There's a whole group of people that are going to be resurrected that are going to be rescued because of their faithfulness to Christ along the way. Or look forward to chapter 22. Look there in chapter 22 of Revelation. And he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there'll be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their, what? Their foreheads. And there will be no night there. There'll be no need for lamp or light of sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is an alternate mark, the name of the Lamb. Right? And this is one of those things that as you think forward to the future and as you think about, you know, what is going to take place, there is going to be an option put before the people of the world. You can take the mark of the beast and submit yourself to him, or you can take the mark of the Lamb. And the same question is going to be asked then that we should be asking ourselves now. Do I want to have temporary gains in the here and now, or do I want to be with the Lord for forevermore? That's the question, right? You don't have to take the mark of the beast. It might mean you lose your head. It might mean persecution. It might mean hardship. It might mean hunger. It might be pain for everyone that you know and love. But when the final measures are laid out and you think about time and eternity, would you rather have short-term food or long-term presence with God? That's going to be the question that people are going to be forced to wrestle through when this final 3.5 years of the world's history before the return of Christ comes about. Now, that's a sobering chapter, I freely admit it, right? Chapter 14 is very, very different, okay? Chapter 14 takes a whole different direction, and I'm just calling this, if you still want to take some notes here tonight about this new chapter, and that is this, the sights and sounds of victory, right? Have you ever been to Sight and Sound Theater or watched the movies or the films or anything? I mean, like, it's a multi-sensory experience, right? There's music and there's lights and there's everything else that's going on, right? And that's what chapter 14 is. This is Sight and Sound Theater of victory. So we go from destruction and the beasts and this great war that's going to take place and these great enemies of God to what? To hope. Where does it start? Verse 14. I already read it for you, but I'm going to keep reading down to verse 5 this time. I looked, and behold, a lamb. You guys all know who the lamb is, don't you? Dragon, dragon, beast, beast, beast. And then we lift our eyes to the hills, and who's standing there? Jesus. Right? Yes! Right? This kind of point, we're like, yeah, we need to get to this point, right? I saw the lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him were 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven. like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So here's the first sight, right? This is Sight and Sound Theater, right in front of us. We're going to continue seeing this. The first sight is this. He looks up. There's Mount Zion, the chief hill in the city of Jerusalem, which is made up of multiple mountains. Mount Zion is it. This is the place where God says in the Old Testament, this is my dwelling place. I have chosen Mount Zion to be the place. And John looks up, and there's Mount Zion, and who's standing on it? The Lamb. And it's 144,000. And it's kind of like, you know, a scene in a movie where, like, all is lost, all is dark, and then the good guy shows up, right? And his army, they're ready to come do war. And that's the rest of the book of Revelation, is the Christ and the King shows up. Christ the King shows up, and it's all over from this point on, okay? So you see here this image, right, where this king puts his feet down in Jerusalem to free it and to rule over it once again. If you remember back in our study in Zechariah, whenever Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is another mountain in the hills of Jerusalem, he's going to split it wide open. So this is his first initial landing, right? Where he's here and he's with his armies and they're taking a look at things, and we're about to see what takes place to the world after Jesus puts feet down on the ground over the next couple of chapters. And who's with him? He's with him are these 144,000 Jewish men that we met back in chapter 7. Okay, these are Jewish men. There's specifically 12,000 from each of the tribes that are listed back in chapter 7. And they are described with the Father's forehead written across their name. And they're also described with at least four other characteristics. First of all, they are virgins. Okay, they're described here as that they have never slept with a woman. Now, please understand, okay, to have sexual relations with your spouse does not defile you. Okay, what is being described here, you have to understand what's being said here, is what the priestly system and the whole system of cleanliness for those that would appear before the Lord. That's in view here, okay? Even the priests and the high priests, before they would go in to worship before the Lord or to offer incense or to offer sacrifices, they had to have abstained from sexual relations with their spouse for a certain number of days and wash themselves in a certain number of ways, because of the exchanging of bodily fluids, without getting too gross, okay, is something that makes you unclean to stand before the Lord. Okay, doesn't mean you're a sinful person. Okay, remember God made marriage. Marriage is what? It's good. Okay, he made it before the fall ever happened. Right? These guys, though, they have never had any reason to clean themselves, period. Right? They have never been with a woman. It's not like they've been immoral. They just literally have never had any contact with any bodily fluids of another person. That's the point. Okay, and if that's too gross for you, sorry. Read Leviticus. Right? They lay the whole thing out for you. Okay? All right, but the point is that these 144,000 men, they are completely and totally clean. Not only externally, but you also see here their whole entire occupation in life is to do what? It's to follow the Lamb around wherever he goes. They are wholly dedicated to Christ. Right? Wholly dedicated to him. They are celibate. They have completely dedicated their entire life to following Christ and being by his side wherever he goes, wherever he leads, whatever he asks them to do, they are there with him along the way. Were these people perfect? They weren't. If you notice in verse 4, these were the redeemed from among men. These people have been rescued by the saving work of Christ. They're the first fruits, though. Right, the first fruits, again, filled with, there's so much rich biblical imagery and language here. The first fruits, when you go out, your barley harvest, your olive crop, your grapes when they first come in, the first fruits, the first things that you take up was the very beginnings of your harvest, and what would you do? You'd bring them and offer them to the Lord. These 144,000 were the first fruits. This is the first handful, if you will, of all the people that were going to be redeemed from the world. These first group of people, they were the first handful, right? It's like the first time you go out in your garden and you get your first green beans this year, or your first tomato, right? You're like, oh, yes, finally, right? That's the idea of first fruits, right? That's what these 144,000 are. They're the first fruits of the redeemed. They have been rescued by the Lamb. They are the very beginnings of what he is going to do across a much bigger scale across the whole entire world. And yes, they have now devoted themselves to the Lamb, because verse 5 is described here as this. They don't have any deceit in their mouth, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Christ has rescued them and redeemed them and set them apart, and they have fully cooperated to the point that they are willing to speak and to live in utter truthfulness and utter devotion to Christ. And you just stop right there. Should it be any different for us that have been redeemed by the Lamb? I mean, if God saved you, right, from a punishment apart from him, saved you from your sinfulness, saved you from the consequences of your sin, shouldn't we live lives that are holy and set apart to him? Shouldn't we be like, I'm going to go with Jesus wherever he goes, right? We should be like the demoniac, right? After he was healed, he wanted to get with Jesus in the boat, and he's like, no, you got to go tell people about me where you're at. We should be like the demoniac who's been healed. Like, I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to go wherever you go. I'm going to keep my mouth clean. I'm going to keep my life clean. I want to be faultless before the throne. Why? Because you redeemed me. These 144,000 men, that's exactly what they are going to do. Even in a world full of darkness and brokenness and one where the beasts are going to have great sway, there's going to be literally, and we could say this because this is only the first verse, there's going to be hundreds of thousands of people that are going to submit to the holiness of Christ and join him in his kingdom. This is only the beginning of it. The first fruits, right? 144,000, they're only scratching the surface of what God is going to do. There's going to be many people that are redeemed by the Lamb and walk in holiness and honesty and worship. Well, that's the sights, right? The Lamb and his 144,000 up on Mount Zion. What's the sound? Well, the sounds of heaven erupt. Harps from heaven, right? They start playing. And then all of a sudden, you see that these 144,000, they sing a song, verse 3, that's a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, before the elders, and nobody could learn this song except them. It's a song unique to these 144,000. The angelic chorus was there, the music of heaven was there, but this song that they sang is unique. It's a song that only they can sing, and here's the reason why I think. It's because only they can sing about how they've been forgiven. Nobody else can sing the song yet because they haven't been redeemed yet. Those people in heaven, right? The angels says in the scriptures, they long to look into the redemption that we have. Because the angels will never fully understand to know what it was to be an enemy of God and to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. They'll never really know, right? They look into it and they wonder, they marvel at it. Whenever a sinner repents, what do the angels do? Woo! Right? The party in heaven, right? But they'll never really get it. Nobody can sing the song of the redeemed like those that have been redeemed. And that's what makes this song unique. Only they can sing it because they know the joy and forgiveness and the freedom that comes with being forgiven by God. The angels want to understand it. They celebrate it, but they'll never really know. So they provide the background music, and this 144,000 group of men sing. And it's a powerful thing whenever you hear a large group of men actually willing to sing. The sound of the voice, right? The just the volume that's created there and the depth of sound that comes from a group of men singing, it's powerful. So imagine 144,000 of them that have been redeemed and that love Christ with every bit of their heart. They just start singing with the background of heaven playing music. I mean, whoa! What a sight. And you look at that in contrast to the dragon and the beast and the beast. And you're like, you know, you see that and you're like, ah, that's scary. And then you hear the sound of heaven and you see victory on the march and you're like, yes, right? Here it comes. As I've said before, I'll say it again. I'll keep saying it, the book of Revelation, because it's everywhere. Central to the very message of the gospel, central to the very message of heaven, central to the message of Revelation is worship. Always. Because if you look at God and you understand what he's done, both in his fury and in his grace, and you look at him and your heart is not moved, you're dead. You have to respond in some way. And people through the ages have said the right response, the appropriate response to seeing what God has done is sing. Don't hold back. Let it be heard. This is the overflow of devotion to God. Now, from here, the next thing that goes forth here, and we'll probably wrap it up with this before we partake the Lord's Supper together, is look in verse 6. There's three angelic messages that go forth here. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. He who worships the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from saying to me, write, blessed are the dead, and he who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Three messages from the angels. So, right, you got this vision, angel, the Lamb, and it's 144,000. You got the sound of heaven, the song of the 144,000. And next, you hear the angels speaking. First thing, what do they speak? The everlasting gospel. It's a great way to describe the gospel, isn't it? It's not a temporary gospel. There's one gospel throughout all of humanity, throughout all of history, throughout all of time, right? It's believe and you will be. It's the gospel, period. It doesn't matter which part of the world's history you live in. It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And I love it. The angels come forth and they're proclaiming what? This everlasting gospel. It's a message of good news that just transcends everywhere, right? Because notice where they preach it. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. They go out and they proclaim the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is just do what you want and it'll all work out fine. It's not it. The message of the gospel they go out with, yes, believe and you'll be saved, but the message of the gospel, specifically in verse 7, is this: fear God and give glory to him because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made everything. Right? The gospel is not Jesus will take you as you are because you're so great. The message of the gospel is not he loves everybody the same no matter what. The message of the gospel is have reverence and fear for the Lord and worship him. Because if you worship anything else, you've not received the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. It is, of course, believe and you'll be saved. That's definitely the gospel in the scriptures. But here, notice what you must do. You must have fear. That's both the phobia, the fear of God. It's also the reverence of God. It's also, though, giving glory to him and worshiping him above everything else. And this is why the message of salvation is primarily a message of worship. Will you worship God and submit yourself to him? Or will you worship yourself or anything else that he's created? The everlasting gospel is you must submit yourself to God and worship him with your whole heart. You must give yourself fully to him. God is not an add-on to your life or a little extracurricular that can be part of your existence. God must be what? Everything to you. That's the gospel. And if he's everything to you, then everything is fair game for him to take and to do what he wants with. That's why these men and many others that are going to be beheaded, like we already read in the text, are going to be willing to lay their lives down because they say, I want God more than anything else. I want to submit myself to him more than anything else. I want to worship him more than anything else, even if it means my death. That's the gospel. And this angel comes out declaring it to every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people, saying, fear God and worship him. He's the one who made everything. Give glory to him. Put him in the place of preeminence everywhere that you exist. This is the gospel. The second message that's here is this: Babylon has fallen. This becomes central to what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. Probably it will turn into to months. All of a sudden, the great nation that is opposed to God is named Babylon. Babylon, she's done. So the angels come proclaiming the gospel, and the angels also come saying, this baby is over. Babylon, she's fallen. She's gone. And everybody that she may drink her fornication, they're gone. This is wrapped up. And the third thing, and we'll come back to this next week, but the third thing is this. If you submit to the beast, the results are not going to be pretty. The results aren't going to be pretty. Right? This is not pleasant imagery. You're going to receive the full wrath of God. The entire of God's indignation is not going to be there's an image in biblical language of mixed wine. Mixed wine is lesser strength. This is the full strength wine that he pours out in indignation on people in his judgment. And notice they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels of God and in the presence of Jesus. And the smoke of their torment is going to ascend before God. How long? Forever and ever, and there'll be no rest day or night. This is also part of the gospel. We might not like to proclaim this. This is not a popular message in the world. You can worship God and fear him, or he will torment you, and the torment of your smoke, the smoke of your torment from fire and brimstone will rise before his throne for all of eternity. That's the reality of it. Now, that's not pretty. It's not pleasant. But this is the reality of what is going to come at the end of the world. You can be with God. You can submit yourself to him. You can be blessed to be part of the Lamb and his people, or you can be the enemy of God, and this is what's going to happen to the enemies of God. They're going to be tormented day and night. They're going to receive everything that God said that he would do for them. And here again is the call as we wrap things up, and that is this: keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Right? This is the call to wisdom. When you think about the reality of the blessings of being on God's team and the torment of being opposed to God, what must you do? Keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. That's the patience of the saints. That's what it is right there. You're like, Pastor, what do we do with this? This is talking about the far-off future, long after we are here and gone. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, the same command is true today. Keep the commandments of God. Continue to have faith in Jesus. It's that simple. Right? Because this is the reality. And I remind you, as we think about the message of the gospel, this is the truth that we put before people. The truth that we put before people is not just, if it's convenient for you to make Jesus a part of your life, then maybe you should think about making a decision to follow him. The message of the gospel is what? Do you want to burn forever? Or do you want to be saved? Again, that's not like a popular message, but it's the truth, isn't it? That's why the gospel has such urgency, because the alternative for rejecting the gospel is not, well, you'll just live in a third country, third world country. The alternative is you're going to burn forever and ever. That's the alternative. And we have to just be honest with people about it, because what should we tell them in this process? Now, the amazing thing about all of this, of course, is that salvation is available to anybody, anytime, isn't it? This is all about right behind us, not the puppet stage, right? These elements behind us, they tell us one central message, and that is this: Jesus broke his body and shed his blood so that you and I could be what? Saved. So we could be spared from the wrath of God, so we could be spared from the indignation of his full cup of his wrath. We purposefully and intentionally take the name of Christ and participate in his salvation. We purposely remind ourselves here. Why? Because we want to be with the Lamb for forevermore. We want to live spotless and blameless lives. We celebrate and remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection until he comes, because there is a day coming when the Lamb is going to stand on Mount Zion. And if you're with him, you're with him. And if you're not, it's too late. That's the reality of it. And so as we eat and as we drink together, I hope that you'll put those thoughts before your mind. What we're involved in here is not only life and death business today, it's also life and death business for all of eternity. The gospel has everlasting reaches. The gospel has incredible impact on this world right now and the world that is to come. And Jesus came so that all who would believe could freely receive. Amen. He broke his body, his blood was shed, so that way we wouldn't have to deal with what I just read with. And so as we eat and as we drink, it's in remembrance of what God's offered. It's what we do. So, Father, we ask that as we eat and as we drink, we look forward to the day of your redemption. I pray that the sights and the sound of victory would be before our minds, because what you accomplished on the cross has already put the enemies to open shame and open defeat. You have taken us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son if we've put our faith and trust in you. And we're here tonight in remembrance and in celebration of the fact that we're with the Lamb if we've believed in him. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that maybe hasn't put their faith and trust in you yet, I pray that tonight would be the night. And they'd even choose to partake with us here in these symbols as a memorial of the fact that they have left the kingdom of darkness and now become a part of the kingdom of the Lamb. We thank you, Father, for your abundant salvation. We thank you that you have offered it and will continue to offer it to people all the way to the very end. Help us now to eat and to drink in a worthy way, and that we would do it in such a way that brings honor to your name. We ask this in your name. Amen.